And let us turn together to the Old Testament book of Proverbs once again, and this time read the entirety of chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 5. It is relatively unusual for us to take a unit of this length together in one meditation and one sermon, and yet it is a fairly tightly bound unit that, as I hope we'll discover, is rather important in an ongoing argument that is now taking one of many forms and one of the key forms of the book as a whole. So we'll read it in its entirety and consider it together this evening. Proverbs chapter 5. We hear now, hear now the word of our God. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of the adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, bless this word to your people, so that we might behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ more fully and know his grace and strength in our endeavors to be, by his grace, far more like him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 5 is among the more familiar sections, and it is a full section of the book of Proverbs. And yet it's also one that is at least somewhat, not entirely, but at least somewhat misunderstood. Not necessarily in the sense that the conventional reading has been wildly wrong, no, but that there is something else going on here that is, in fact, the principal concern of the passage and which is regularly overlooked in favor of what seems on the surface to be its chief and only concern. To appreciate that, we need to take a step back from the wording of the text, and then we'll return to it momentarily, in order to understand the place of Proverbs 5 in the book of Proverbs as a whole, which will help us appreciate the nature of its concern in this particular chapter. The book of Proverbs might appear to us like a largely random collection of sayings, maxims, and aphorisms taken from experience and then flooded with the truths of God's Torah, the law. It might seem random, but in fact, it has a structure a structure that reinforces its main themes and helps us understand its various parts. One way to appreciate its structure, as others have noted, is to note the way the book begins and ends. This is true of biblical books generally. Think of how Genesis begins with the command to Adam to rule and oversee the cultivation of the earth. And then Genesis ends with a new Adam figure, Joseph, who is now ruling and overseeing the cultivation of the largest empire of the known world. Think of the book of Exodus, which begins with Israel in slavery and then ends with God's presence descending on the tabernacle. The cosmic scope of the books of Chronicles are reinforced by this kind of opening and closing. It begins with Adam in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. You remember that we spent some time in Chronicles. It begins with Adam and therefore creation. And then it ends in 2 Chronicles with the announcement of Cyrus that the temple is going to be rebuilt, which expects and looks forward to the eschatological, the new, the glorious future temple of a new creation. And so old and new again. Watching how books begin and close reinforces this overall structure. Matthew's gospel begins with a Jewish genealogy of Jesus and then tells the story of escalating conflicts with Jewish leaders and the rejection by those Jewish leaders, and then ends with Jesus commissioning his disciples to take the gospel and spread it to all the Gentile nations. And so Acts begins with the realization of that promise at Pentecost in Jerusalem, but it ends with the Apostle Paul preaching with liberty in Rome, again the furthest reaches of the known world. If we apply that way of thinking to Proverbs, we notice some important things. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are replete, overflowing with references to 2 women. 2 women who compete for the prince's attention and affection. Lady Wisdom was introduced to us back in chapter 1. In the street, she exhorted the simpletons to abandon their folly and warn them of the consequences if they refused to hear her voice. Chapter 2 introduced Lady Folly. Dame Folly, we might call her, as she is called in chapter 9 of the book. Her ways are the ways of death. She is a loud and boisterous woman in some respects, although she is also, in other respects, quiet and sneaky with her words. Her tongue is represented as a dagger. With her voice, she destroys and doesn't build up. With her voice, with her words, she draws in order ultimately to consume. She preys on the simple. And she is presented along these lines, especially in chapter 9. So from chapters 1 to 9, we have all of these many references to the 2 women who again seem to compete as options for the prince's attention and his affections. And we find ourselves right in the middle of that unfolding drama with the first sustained look at Dame Folly, Lady Folly, here in chapter 5. In the earlier chapters of this book, the father has encouraged his son to pursue Lady Wisdom. And sometimes he has used nothing short of romantic language to describe that pursuit. He should desire the way a young man would desire a young woman to marry her. He also warned her several times in the first chapters about following Lady Folly or Dame Folly in chapters 5. He'll do so throughout the chapter we've read. He'll continue to do so in chapters 6 and 7, and then again, as we mentioned, in chapter 9. As he has put these 2 women in front of his son, he has talked about the benefits or consequences of attaching himself to one or the other. Unite yourself with Lady Wisdom, he has said, and you will know life and riches and honor. But unite yourself to Lady Folly, and you will know poverty and shame and eventually death. Her house, which is now an image for the most intimate of unions with her, is a highway to the grave. The Proverbs then begin with the son, a royal son, confronted by the choice of two women who represent two destinies. Which is why it's really important at this point to remember that Proverbs are not written merely to a son. In fact, remembering why that's the case helps us appreciate why daughters are clearly in view in many cases, but not specifically named as often. It's because the Proverbs are written specifically by a king to a prince who will one day be king himself. The book largely consists of the Proverbs of Solomon and of King Lemuel. King Lemuel is listed as the voice for chapter 31, the last of the chapters in Proverbs. And the king consistently addresses his son as the royal prince, the soon-to-be king himself. And so the assumption at work in Proverbs throughout is that a prince needs to decide whether Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly is going to be his princess. With whom will he join himself? Whom will he choose? Because the choice he makes is not his only, but will impact the entirety of the kingdom. One writer has mentioned that when he teaches this material to children, he suggests, and I think rather helpfully, that the book of Proverbs is structurally similar to Disney's version of Hans Christian Andersen's The Little Mermaid, in which a prince needs to choose between the mermaid who cannot speak so long as she is a normal girl, and the sea witch who has disguised herself as a desirable young woman. He's also suggested Jane Austen's Mansfield Park, as it turns on the same question. Edmund Bertram must choose between the exotically urban but dissolute Mary Crawford and the retiring but virtuous Fanny Price. This is, in fact, the question, pulsating through the book of Proverbs. The answer to the question will, in fact, be given within the scope of the book, but only at the very end. Who will this prince choose? Not until the final climactic chapter, chapter 31, do we discover that the prince in view, who enjoys the benefits of sound teaching and instruction, though enduring a book-long stretch of temptations and enticements, will finally attach himself to what is often called the virtuous woman or the wise woman or the beautiful woman of Proverbs 31. Because he does so, he is honored and glorified, which is in fact the meaning of Proverbs 31, as she is his glory and he is at the very center of the structure of that chapter, at the gates, being honored by who and what she is. It's no accident that Proverbs ends with a celebration of the excellent woman. In the drama of Proverbs, the excellent woman is Lady Wisdom from the earlier chapters, and her husband, the prince, is now the one sitting in the gates of the city. He has successfully refused the seductions of Lady Folly, and he has finally chosen well. And so together, the prince and his bride become the royal household, the very household of God, in whom all inhabitants are richly blessed. And so the book ends with the prince acknowledging Solomon's words, "By me, that is wisdom, kings reign." In light of that, how should we understand the specifics of chapter 5? Once more, the young man, the royal prince, is being warned. And he's being warned in a passage that falls into two basic sections. Verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 23. On one level, chapter 5 seems to be simply a kind of lesson or even a sermon advocating the importance of this young man refusing, ignoring, running away from the enticing invitations and words and efforts of what's called by many translations something like the forbidden woman. But that surface level is in fact only one and ultimately small part of the picture. The other and larger part of the picture is one which begins with our noticing that the words translated forbidden woman and so on are actually the words which refer very simply to the foreign or alien woman in other verses and in other contexts. The language is the same, the vocabulary is the same, and the fidelity that the writer is most concerned about, the speaker is most concerned about, is that Israelite fidelity to Israel's God and Israel's God's ways in a context where the foreign ways are both overwhelmingly present as options and fatally attractive. Now, in order for us to remember how that surface level and the larger picture actually are connected, all we need to do is remember how it was that Israel and Judah did in fact become idolaters and assume the gods of the surrounding nations for themselves. Solomon becomes the classic and tragic image of this throughout Old Testament history. Because he was drawn away by the foreign women, the kingdom fell to ruin. The connection is not accidental. The connection is not unimportant. But the connection also helps us appreciate why this is royal counsel with nothing less than the kingdom and its prospects in view. In verses 1 to 6, the "and now, O sons," of verse 7 signals a division for us of two halves, each having a very similar warning. In the first warning of the first six verses, we have a very close parallel to what we saw earlier in chapter 2, in verses 16 and 19. The image of the woman is the image of her speaking activity. In verse 3, the lips in view are almost the lips which in his case need to be kept as they speak and rather than respond to her enticing speech. Those enticing words from her may seem attractive. They are the words of the foreigner inviting the new, the unexperienced, the unusual, the exotic. They promise desirable things, but in fact, those who follow them are led finally to Sheol, verse 5. Nehemiah and Ezra are famous for their warnings to the Jewish community that foreign women posed a grave threat to God's people. There's no doubt that in the general prophetic history, the writers were persuaded that the road which led their people to exile had been paved with idolatrous practices, practices which had been learned from the aliens, the foreigners, same vocabulary, with whom the Israelites had mingled personally in the land of Canaan. Nehemiah's words are maybe our most helpful point of departure. In Nehemiah 13:26, Nehemiah says that Solomon, with all of his power and wisdom, sinned because, and here's our language again, foreign women tempted him to this. Which leads to the more substantial portion verses 7 to 23. This second warning appears to be based on the deep-running Deuteronomy understanding of how God was going to maintain the purity of Israel until such a time as the final prophet would arrive. That purity would be maintained by the people of Israel marrying other people of Israel, other Israelites, and having Israelite children who are born in the covenant, nurtured and nourished in the things of their common faith, and living with a constant recognition of the danger of marrying foreigners, aliens, Gentiles, non-Jewish men or women, women in particular, since if they were to do so, their children would be lost to the community of faith. And this is, in fact, the reality under the Old Covenant. Ezra becomes a great example of this. When the Israelites are finally brought to a point of repentance before the Lord, the command for them is en masse to put away their foreign wives and children, a mass divorce decree, as it were, under the Old Covenant, precisely to reset this purity of God's covenant people. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that direction of purity and impurity becomes wonderfully reversed. So that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we learn that a Christian who is converted after their marriage and now finds themselves joined to someone who is not a believer, the children of that union are to be regarded as holy rather than unholy. The movement has been reversed on the other side and because of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Covenant order of which Proverbs belongs, this is a regular and driving concern. Who you join yourself to, as far as Israelite or foreigner, affects the very future of your family's covenant relationship to God. And so the father, the kingly advisor, issues solemn warnings not to be wooed, not to be enticed by the alien, by the foreigner. If he is what ought to be waters of life and of joy and of peace, will instead become the occasion for his death by drowning, as it were. In fact, the various references to water in verses 15 to 18 are without doubt sexual allusions. We know this from other uses in the Old Testament of the same imagery. Verses 18 to 20 make that quite clear. But verses 15 through 20 as a whole are more than a simple warning about sexual activity or enticements. There's the repeated use of the word foreign in verse 10, verse 17, verse 20. This section is most concerned with national and religious identity as it is connected with the individual personal decision of this king in the making. Very similar language is used in Jeremiah to describe how the people as a whole were disloyal to Yahweh. Jeremiah 2:13, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, says the Lord, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Later in the same speech of Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah asks the people what they think they have gained by, quote, going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile, or by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates. Drinking the waters is not what you do when you're thirsty, as Jeremiah is envisioning it. It is a joining of themselves with the Assyrians, with the Egyptians, in unions that in the nature of the case compromise their standing before the Lord and their attachment, their connection to his covenant promises. To be sure, later, especially in chapter 6 and 7, the specific concern will become still more specific along the lines of the moral activities of the individual prince. But on the way into those specific concerns, there is at this point at least a large-scale concern that the prince not align himself with a foreigner, but instead content himself with union with one of God's appointed wives for him within the boundaries of Israel, where the waters will be waters of life that are enjoyed, and the wife of one's youth will be an object of pleasure rather than the enticements that will come constantly from the pagan world outside. If he is faithful in this, then it means the people of God can remain a people of hope and expectation. After all, how else could God's promise be realized that from among the Israelites their Redeemer would come, if after many such illicit unions with foreigners, there may not be any more such a thing as Israelite, as Israel? Now, as we think about the force and the scope of the concerns in chapter 5, and the imagery used here will be repeated in some ways in chapters 6 and 7, giving us more opportunities to pause over them, we might ask the question what it might look like in our contexts to recognize a surrounding and sinister threat like this, especially since the features of the seductress in chapter 5 are primarily verbal and visual. It would at least be appropriate to recognize at this point the very great challenges we face in a sexually saturated culture as ours is. Instead of limiting the scope of the concerns in view to this or that particular activity, we ought to appreciate the concern with an entire order and mode of life and of thinking, and include within it, for instance, what is, by many accounts, Christian and non-Christian, the single most tragic and overwhelmingly common sin, not only among men, but even among women as well, and that is pornography. Does it not function only with the energy and the strength of the verbal and the visual along lines such as those described in Proverbs 5? And especially since it is a voice and an image designed from the outset to destroy, not simply destroying inadvertently or destroying accidentally or as an unintended consequence, but which is designed with a sinister intent to unravel and to destroy those who partake of it. More specifically, to do what research has proven pornography does, and that is to fund the exploitation and trade of young girls across international borders. Such sinister aims as these, presented in the most innocently alluring possible form of a click and of a glance or of a moment, can stand, if not as the sum total of the picture of the kind of concern Proverbs 5 describes, then at the very least as a fitting symbolic representative of the danger the father is warning about. If you will, the father is warning the royal son, the prince, not to think too lightly of the little things enjoyed for a moment at the flickering screen. That foreign voice and foreign form, which promises so much, but behind which is in fact the sea witch, and not the beautiful woman, which is a promise unfulfilled, a swindle, a fraud, which will do more than expose his foolishness, but utterly destroy him. The discipline called for in verse 23 is the discipline that takes seriously verses 1 through 22. It is a way of life with both eyes and ears open for the reality beyond, behind the facade, which if the prince lacks, he will die from. And if he is led astray by that folly, it will mean the end of him, but in context not only of him, but of the entire kingdom he is called to represent and to lead forward. Which is why we need to locate Proverbs 5 within the overall structure of Proverbs as a whole and not only with a view to some of its more familiar expressions, though they will become more of a focus in the chapters to come. But located in the wider and larger story of humanity, and appreciate how the message of Proverbs 5 is nothing less than the message of the kind of Adam we need. Even as it also, in a variety of ways, may disclose the kind of Adam we are. If the first Adam, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, is described as sinning, at least in part, because he listened too long and too well to the voice of a wife who, in context, is a vehicle for the serpent's sinister temptation, so that he ends up, as what Proverbs might say, in a kind of Sheol or death, then we are reminded that the last Adam will have to be one who listens intently to the word of his father and who is willing, in fact, to die to win a spotless bride. Well, sure enough, that's the kind of second Adam we have. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul describes as our second and last Adam, is none other than the one who gave his life to secure for himself the true woman of Proverbs 31, who is not some heroine of the ancient Near East merely, but is of course a figure for the glorified church, who in her glorious activity, service, fruitfulness and flourishing brings endless glory to the prince, the king, in the gates, who is looked upon by the nations, by the world, by the cosmos, as one who is most worthy of glory, having joined himself to one who is worthy, who is excellent, who is virtuous, and who is full of praise. So that he, in his own way, praises his bride in the gates and determines, designates her to be, in fact, the excellent woman. In the context of the entire scriptures, as well as the book itself, Proverbs is a weighty word of instruction, not only to rescue fools and simpletons from folly and simplicity, and not only to warn us away from the death at the end of our follies, but a word of instruction as well of the kind of royal prince and king we need and which in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ we have. The one who in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 was presented with not merely the feminine alluring form of temptation, but with the facade removed, encountered the evil one himself and was tempted with the things behind the temptations of Proverbs 5, was tempted with the world itself, all of its glory and power and riches and a high, high name in all of the cosmos, but who refused the voice and the form of the tempter. Refused the alien and the foreigner, and listened to the voice of his father, and attached himself to Torah, to wisdom, to lady wisdom. The word of instruction, the Proverbs sounds, is not only a warning away from folly, but an invitation to Christ. He is ultimately the royal prince of Proverbs. The father who instructs in Torah is none other than the father of the eternal Son, whose Torah, whose word it is. And in his Son, Torah takes flesh and blood, is incarnate, and is faithful in the hour of trial. Which is why Proverbs for us is more than a bunch of mere moral tidbits of instruction and help and advice about how to manage a difficult workplace or rebellious children and so on and so forth. It is a herald, an announcement, a proclamation that finally the faithful prince has come. Join yourself to him and to his lady, wisdom, and know the riches and glory of his kingdom, which requires as well closing one's eyes and ears to the enticements of the foreign woman and the entire world that she is offering. And by the grace of that same king and prince, we are not only warned away from doing so, but strengthened that we might do exactly that and enjoy the life, the living waters that come from the well of this prince and savior. Let us pray. Our heavenly Father and our God, we pray that by your grace we would join ourselves more and more fully to Lady Wisdom, and refuse in every form the enticements of Dame Folly, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in dependence upon his grace. Amen.